Well, good morning, Faith Bridge. It is good to be with you. My name is Michael, and we are so glad that you are here. Whether you're here in Center Court East, or you're in Center Court West, or you're in the communion venue, or you're coming to us online, we're really glad that you're here today. Today is a very special day, like Pastor Ken said. Today is Mission Send-Off, where we are sending out 339 students, 5th grade through 12th grade, all over the world to proclaim the name of Jesus. Yes, praise the Lord. In fact, students, if you're here today, if you're in Center Court East or Center Court West, and you're a student and you're going on a road journey, will you raise your hand and give a little shout just to let us know that you're here? Let's give them another round of applause. Absolutely. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 6 today. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. There will be ushers coming down the aisles with those Bibles for you. And if you don't have a Bible, you can keep it. That's our gifts to you. I grew up at Faith Bridge. I'm a product of the road. So much of who I am today comes down to moments that happened to me on road journeys that I went on from 7th grade all the way through my senior year of high school, and then even beyond as I worked for the road for a couple of summers. One of those moments happened when I was a freshman in high school. I was going to El Salvador. And, oh, do we have the El Salvador team here? Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. I was going to El Salvador, and we were getting ready to go to worksite on our very first day of the trip. Now, most road journeys have a worksite, and that worksite usually has to do with, like, painting a house, building a deck, cleaning a neighborhood, that kind of thing. And that's what I was expecting when I went to El Salvador, but that is not what I got. We got in a van our first day there, and we drove 45 minutes outside of San Salvador into the middle of the jungle. And I mean jungle, like big, tall trees, animals, bugs. We were in the middle of the jungle, and we got out of the van, and our mission partner was with us, and he just sort of gestured all around. And he said, "This is your work site." And we laughed because, like, surely that's a joke. What do you mean, this is your work site? And he saw that we weren't taking him seriously. And he said, "No, seriously, this is your work site for this trip. We need you guys to clear and level enough land for us to put down a basketball court here for kids in the area." And now we weren't laughing. So we knew he was serious. And so we just looked at him. And then one of my friends broke the silence. He raised his hand and was like, "Well, do we at least get to drive a bulldozer?" He was like, "No, we don't give bulldozers to 14-year-old boys on the road." And he opened up the back of his van and he pulled out some machetes, some shovels, a level, and he said, "I'll see you this afternoon." And he drove off and left us there with our adult leaders. And we just kind of looked at each other, and without any strategizing, without any coordination, we all rushed for those tools. The boys, of course, went for the machetes, and we threw ourselves at that jungle, and we tried to take it down. We just worked as hard as we could, but because we didn't have any coordination, we didn't know what we were doing, we were hitting bushes, we were hitting trees, we were just digging dirt up and putting it back. By the end of that first day, we had spent a lot of sweat, but we had nothing to show for our effort. And so we came back the second day. And the second day, we did the exact same thing. We didn't strategize. We didn't coordinate. We just went in there and worked as hard as we could, didn't know what we were doing, didn't have anything to show for it. And so the third day, we went out. And now we realized that something was wrong. Something's not quite clicking. And so we got in a little huddle and we started talking about what we could do differently. Hey, what if we thought about this, strategized, coordinated? And one of my friends looked at us and said, "Doesn't that adult leader over there have some construction experience?" And we're like, "Oh, yeah, maybe we should ask him to help us." And so we all shuffled over to this guy and we looked at him and he said, "You guys are having a hard time." And we said, "Yeah, we are having a hard time." And he said, "I don't think you guys know how to use these tools." And we looked at him and said, "You know, I think you're right." And he said, "Let's see if we can figure this out." And he started to teach us how to use machetes, how to use shovels, how to do this work. When you use a machete, it's not really about force. You're not going horizontally. You're more going at an angle. When you use a shovel, likewise, you're going at an angle. Please don't put the dirt back in the hole. It's kind of counterproductive. It messes the whole thing up. And as he taught us how to use these tools in the normal, ordinary ways that they're supposed to be used, we began to push back that jungle. And by the end of that trip, we had cleared and leveled enough land for them to put a basketball court there. And as far as I know, that court is still there 15 years later. That moment was so formative for me because I approached most of my life like my team did that jungle at first. Like if I wanted something, if I had a goal, if I wanted to do something, I would just throw myself at it without any coordination, without any thought, without any strategy. I would just kind of will myself to be extraordinary enough to make it happen. And I applied this to my faith as well. When I was y'all's age, when I was in middle school and high school, I really began to fall in love with Jesus, and I began to love the Bible, and I began to want to understand what it was that God had for me. And so like everything else in my life, I just sort of threw myself at my faith, and I tried to will myself to be good enough and extraordinary enough for Jesus to draw close to me, and I tried to work myself towards being close to him. But what I found is that that doesn't actually work. I can't will myself to be close to God. And I can't work myself to the nearness of him. That God doesn't need me to be extraordinary. He's extraordinary enough. What God wants me to do is to rely on his power. This is, I think, what the Israelites are going to learn today in the passage that we're in. If you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Joshua, you've seen how a new generation of Israelites has come up under a new leader, Joshua. How they have marched into the promised land. How they've trusted God as God has split the Jordan River, allowing them to start walking towards the land that God has promised to them. How they've scouted out the land. How they've trusted him. How they've looked to him. And now as they march throughout the desert, they see rising up out of the distance, off the horizon, a city. And it's a big city. This city has the tallest walls they've ever seen and the biggest, strongest warriors they've ever seen and that they would ever seen. And these warriors are mocking them in a language that they can't understand. And what they see rising up before them in the distance is Jericho, the most powerful, best defended, and oldest city in the world at this point. And like, going up against Jericho are the Israelites. This ragtag group of God-fearers, untested in battle, a new leader. How are they possibly going to go up against Jericho and defeat it? If I'm the average Israelite, I'm thinking, all right, man, we better have a good plan in place. We're gonna have to do something extraordinary to make these walls come down. But that's not what happens. Instead, what we see over this passage is that God calls the Israelites to embrace that frankly, they're ordinary, that they can't do this by themselves, that they don't have the ability to make the walls come down. Instead, the Israelites are called to rely on God's power, to let him make the walls come down. And so as we go on mission journeys this summer, and as we pray for those we know who are going on mission journeys this summer, the call to us, I think we're going to see, is not to be so extraordinary that we just crush it by our own strength, but instead to learn to rely on God and God's power. And that's what's going to get us through. The Israelites learn how to rely on God in a few ways over the course of this passage. And the first way, I think, happens in verses 1-2 as they learn to trust God's power. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. We'll stop there for a second. So Joshua sees this city rising up in the distance, and he realizes that he needs a plan. And he doesn't just need any plan. He needs a divine plan, because that's the only thing that's going to make these walls come down. And so he goes and he starts talking to God. And as he talks to God, God tells Joshua to see, to look in the distance, and see that city, see Jericho. I have already given it into your hands. And we might imagine Joshua like squinting a little bit at the city, maybe pulling out some binoculars, putting them down, then turning to God again and saying, you're God, so I'm sure you're right, but like that city is not in my hand. In fact, that's the whole reason I'm talking to you, because I need that city to be in my hand, but it's not yet in my hand. So why don't we stop these kind of semantics, and why don't you give me a plan? Why does God talk to Joshua like this? God is giving Joshua the plan. What God is wanting Joshua to understand is that when he, in his extraordinary power, has decided to do something, it is so certain to happen that it is as though he has already done it. He can tell Joshua, "See, I have already given Jericho into your hands," because God had already decided to do that, because God had already decided to give it to Joshua and to the Israelites. And so the call to Joshua, the call to the Israelites, is not to do something amazing. Instead, it's to trust God's power, to trust that that is true, to trust that he's going to see them through Jericho and into the promised land, even if it happens in a way that they're not expecting, and even if it happens at a time that they're not expecting. Trust is sort of interesting, because I don't know about you all, but I usually don't have to go through my life thinking about people that I'm trusting to actively keep me alive in my day-to-day life. But I have a friend who did have to do this at one point. My friend is training to be a professional parachute jumper. Like, he wants to jump out of airplanes for a living. Which is like the craziest thing I've ever heard. Right? Who wants to do that? But that's this guy. That's my friend. He's just that intense. And I was asking him what it's like to jump out of an airplane your first couple of times and how they teach you to do that. Like, how do they teach you to jump out of an airplane? And he said, well, the first few times that you jump out of an airplane, they really don't teach you much beyond trust the dude that's clipped to you. Because the first couple of times you jump out of an airplane, you're not doing anything. You're harnessed to somebody who's done it dozens and dozens of times. And what you're told to do is just believe that he knows what he's doing. To trust that this guy knows how long to let you fall, which for me would be 0 seconds. Like, let's just get the parachute out as soon as possible. That he knows when to pull the parachute, that he knows where to direct you, and that he knows then where to set you down. To trust that he knows what he's doing. And the worst thing you can do, my friend said, is to panic, to start freaking out, to start kind of moving all around in the air, because that's going to send you into a spin and that's going to be hard to come out of. What you're called to do is to trust that the guy who's with you knows where you need to go and knows when it needs to happen. And that's similar to what God is asking the Israelites to do. To trust him, to trust his power, to trust that he's going to bring them into Jericho and out the other side. And I think it's similar to what God is calling us to do, to trust his power in the face of challenges, some small and some large, to trust that his power is sufficient for us and that he will see us to the other side. Students, if you've been on the road before, if you've been on a road journey before, you know that one of the most rewarding aspects of being on a road journey is overcoming challenges, facing challenges, overcoming them, figuring them out as a team, as individuals. That's one of the parts of the road that is so transformational, at least it was for me. Because on the road, you will face challenges. You will face some heat. You will face some bugs. Sorry to the El Salvador team. You guys are going to face some bugs. Hate to say it. You're going to face eating burnt scrambled eggs 3 days in a row. Maybe eating some half-melted turkey and cheeses 5 days in a row. I don't know. You're going to face some challenges. And you may face some heavier ones too. Homesickness. I was homesick most road journeys that I went on. You may face some conflict. Conflict with team members. Conflict with a leader. Conflict even within yourself as God begins to change you and as you wrestle with what it is that God is calling you to do. You're going to face some challenges. And what God is asking us to do, I think, is to trust that in the face of those challenges, his power is enough. To trust his power. To trust that no matter how hard it seems in the moment, that his power is at work in you and around you, forming you and making you the person that you're called to be. and sending you in the direction that he is sending you. And the thing about trusting God is that it doesn't begin with the road and it doesn't end with the road. But as you go through middle school and as you go through high school and as you go through college and graduate and start your lives, trusting God becomes just as important. That as you face small challenges in life and large challenges, even as you face seasons where you feel stuck with Egypt behind you and Jericho in front of you, the call remains the same: to trust God's power, to trust that God is going to see you towards him, to trust that because you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, God has already decided to save you, that he has already decided to see you home, that he has already decided to help you make it through those challenges, even if it happens in ways that you're not expecting. But now again, the thing about trust is that when I talk about trust, when I think about trust in my everyday life, I tend to think of it as like a mental reality, something that lives in my head. But this is actually not how the Bible talks about trust. When the Bible talks about trust, it almost always calls us to action. And we see that here in the Bible as well in this story, that as the Israelites learn to trust God's power, they are also called to obey in the ordinary. And so are we. Continuing on in verse 3, God tells Joshua the instructions, what he's going to do. Here's the plan. Here's what you're going to do. He says, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear the trumpets, sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. So God gives Joshua these instructions and Joshua gives the Israelites these instructions. And then as we went through the passage, we would see that the Israelites kind of remind themselves of these instructions. But what's so interesting about these instructions and maybe why it requires several repetitions for the Israelites is that this is not what they're expecting. Right, again, they're expecting the art of war. They are expecting some maps with some siege tactics. They're expecting God to help them invent the catapult, right? This is warfare. This is not a parade. And yet the instructions that God gives them looks more like a parade. And he simply asks the Israelites to follow him and to obey each step along the way. And you know, none of these instructions in themselves are that extraordinary, that big, that hard. But put together, God wants the Israelites to obey him, to listen to him, to say yes to him in these ordinary ways, one step at a time. And miraculously, they do. Every day for 7 days. Imagine this. Every day for 7 days, you get up and you put on some armor and you arrange yourself in a particular formation that your boss has told you to get in. And you march around this city in the hot 100+ degree sun. And you come back to your camp and you take off your armor. And you're like, well, I don't know what that did, but this is what I'm supposed to do. And I guess I'm gonna have to get up tomorrow and do it again. That's what the Israelites were called to do. And it's actually what they did, that they got up and they did these things. And it is through these small, ordinary acts of obedience that God's power works in them and brings the walls of Jericho down. The Israelites don't get overly worried or concerned or fixated on the big obstacles or the big opportunities that lied in front of them with Jericho and then with the promised land beyond. Instead, they focus on the ordinary ways of obedience that God has given them. But sometimes, unlike the Israelites, we get fixated on what's out there. We get fixated and distracted by the obstacle, and we focus so much on what it is that's before us that we forget the obedience that God has called us to. Like, I was in an Uber the other day, and I was talking with my Uber driver, and he started telling me about a call that he felt like he had on his life. But he felt like God wanted him to revive the American church. And so he's telling me about this dream, about this calling, and I'm getting fired up because I work for a church. I'm like, yeah, let's go revive the American church. Like, what church do you go to? And he said, oh, actually, I don't go to a church. I haven't gone to a church since I was in elementary school. And I just kind of sat in silence. And I didn't point out the contradiction because he was driving the car. But I thought to myself, man, maybe God's called you to something, but I know God never calls us to disobey now to do something later. And so for you students who are dreaming about the opportunity that you have this summer, the big challenges that you'll face on the road, the fact that you're going on a journey for a week, for 2 weeks, are you remembering beforehand to obey God in all of the small, ordinary ways that he's calling you to obey today, tomorrow, the next day? Are you cleaning up after yourself? Helping out around the house a little bit? When you're with your friends, do you speak with integrity? Do you speak honestly? When you're at school, do you work with diligence and integrity? Do you respect those who are older than you, your teachers, your parents? Are you spending a little time with God each day, learning about him and learning about the joy and the life that he has called you to? Are you obeying in all of these small, ordinary ways? It's in these small, ordinary means of obedience that God begins to lead us to him. It's not just a to-do list, right? It's not just something that we're called to do today, tomorrow, during our road journeys, after our road journeys. God calls us to obedience because it's obedience that leads us towards Jesus and towards his presence and towards his power in our lives. That's kind of the call of the gospel, that God became man, that he came down in the flesh as Jesus. And Jesus himself was obedient to the Father, was obedient to God. And he said yes to God every step along the way, even as he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, by the power of God, through his obedience, our sins were placed on him. So that when he went down to the grave, our sins went with him. And then when he rose again by the power of God to walk in resurrection, to be resurrected from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and death, our sins stayed in the grave. And we follow him into victory and into eternal life. And as we live in obedience and walk after Jesus, we get to taste that victory. We get to taste that power. We get to taste that presence. Obedience is not just a to-do list. It's something that we're given to experience the power of God. And that's what the Israelites learn. The Israelites trust God's power. They obey in ordinary ways. And as they obey God, as they say yes to him one step along, every step along the way, they see the power of God unleashed in them and through them. And they get to step back and watch God work. And that's what we get to do too. Picking up in verse 15, on the seventh day, the Israelites got up at daybreak and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. And the seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then jump down with me to verse 20. See what the Israelites do. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and they took the city. The Israelites have trusted God's power as they go against this big, terrifying enemy. They've obeyed him in the ordinary as God calls them to follow certain rules and do certain things to make the walls come down. And as the power of God moves in them to cause the walls to come down, they get to step back and watch God work. But what the Israelites witness, we also get to experience that as we trust God and as we obey him, we are filled with the Holy Spirit so that the power of God lives within us, transforming us from the inside, making us new, empowering us with the gifts of the Spirit and with spiritual fruit. But sometimes also, As we walk after God, as we say yes to him, we get to watch his power in a special way, where his power falls on us or falls on someone around us in a way that changes us and changes those around us forever. I saw this when I was a sophomore in college. I was a road intern and a road site lead when I was in college. And one of the trips that I led when I had those jobs was to London when I was a sophomore. And you heard about the London journey earlier. You heard about the fact that the London journey is a little different from some of the other journeys and that it is all about street evangelism. And we teach students how to tell the story of what it is God has done in their lives. How to tell the story of the gospel, what it is that God has done for humanity. And then we teach them to get up on a box and tell that story to hundreds and thousands of people in London, England, walking by. It's a scary, scary journey. And this one year that I led, there was a junior girl on the trip. Her name was, I will call her Lindsay. And Lindsay was shy, and she was mature, and she was sweet. And let me tell you, there was no way that Lindsay was getting on that box. In fact, she told me as much. At the very beginning of the trip, I'm trying to hustle the kids through security, kind of get them through customs, get their passports stamped. And she came up to me and pulled me aside. And I was like, does this really need to happen right now? But it did. And she said, hey, I'm not getting on that box. And I said, okay. And she said, no, seriously, I am never going to get on that box. And I said, all right, sure, fine. Like, great. Now let's get your passport stamped and we'll go through. But then over the course of the trip, I watched as Lindsay said yes to God one step at a time, how she started to serve her teammates in ways that were above and beyond what was expected of her. As she began to speak up more and more at our quiet times, our Bible studies each night, even as she began to lead some of them. And then as some of her teammates were on the box, how she would go up to people on the street and ask them what they thought about what they were hearing on the box. And so by the last day, I wasn't that surprised when she came up to me and said, hey, remember what I said at the beginning of the trip? I was like, yeah, how could I forget? You told me that you were not getting on that box. And she said, I think I've changed my mind. I think I want to give it a shot. And I said, okay, cool, let's do it. And so the next day we went out to London Paddington Station and we set up that red box and we gathered around and some people joined us to see what was about to happen. And Lindsay got up on that box and she preached. She preached with, as Paul says, with fear and with great trembling, but she preached. And as she preached, we could feel the power of God fall. And I knew that we were about to have a moment where we were going to get to watch God work. And sure enough, a couple minutes later, when Lindsay stepped down from that box, the people from London that had gathered around turned to members of our team and asked them who this Jesus was that she had spoken about. Because whatever power she had and whatever peace she had, they wanted that too. And so we were able to introduce these people to Jesus and help them know Jesus. And we were able to connect them with the local church, all because Lindsay, a junior in high school, had trusted God's power, had said yes to God. And as a result, we had gotten to watch God work through her trust and obedience. Students, all of you have said yes to God. You are here today because you've said yes to God, because God has called you on a mission journey and you've agreed to do it. Believe and trust and look for the ways that you're going to get to watch God's power, because God's power will work in your trips and God's power will work in you, changing you, bringing your team together and allowing the gospel to go out to change people for the rest of their lives. And for the rest of us, those of us who aren't going on the road this summer, this is why we do the road. We do it because we want to proclaim the gospel. We want to fulfill the Great Commission, yes. But we also do it because we want to equip students to trust God's power, to lean into obedience towards him so that they can watch God work in ways that change them and change those around them for the rest of their lives. And these students do say yes to God. Every student that's sitting here today applied for the road journey that they're going on. Their parents didn't sign them up. They filled out an application. And then every student here fundraised to meet the tuition requirements for their road journey. They all wrote letters to friends and family asking them to consider giving to their journey so that they could make it on the road. Some students have said yes to God by getting a part-time job to make sure that they can get on the road this summer. And yet every year at this point on Mission Send-Off, right before we send students out, we see the same thing. And that's that there are still some students who haven't been able to raise enough money to go on the road and may not be able to experience the extraordinary power of God as they go on the road. And so to us, I think what I'd say is like, what an opportunity. What an opportunity we have as a church, as FaithBridge, as those of us who are here today. What an opportunity we have to make it possible for students to go on the road. Look, trusting God's power, obeying God in the ordinary, watching God work, these are lifelong disciplines that we learn as Christians. But we have the opportunity to have a concrete action step today before we leave this room to make it possible for students to go on the road, to contribute to the scholarship fund on the road so that students who otherwise wouldn't be able to go on the road, to trust God's power, to say yes to him, to experience his power, will be able to do that in a way that alters their eternities and the eternities of those around them too. And so Pastor Ken is going to come up in a second and we'll have a moment to consider what it might look like for us as a church to roll up our sleeves and make it possible for our students to get on the road. Before we do that, and before we pray for our students, let's pray together. Let's ask God to empower us and help us to rely on his extraordinary power. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much, God, for your graciousness, and thank you so much, God, for your power. That as believers, you have not just given us a to-do list. You have not just left us here to figure this all out on our own, but you have given us yourself and your word. And what we learn as we press into you and as we read your word is that we can trust your power, that your power is sufficient for us, that we can obey you in the ordinary, knowing that it leads us closer to you and that we can watch your power as it transforms us and transforms around us. Lord, I pray that as a church, you would move in us right now, that you would move in our hearts and our minds, that you would lead us towards generosity, a generosity that enables us to make it possible for students to go on the road this summer and every summer, so that we as a church can look at the young people who are coming up behind us and say that God is still working and God is still active and God's power is still on the move here around us, with us. So Lord, be with us. Help us to trust you. Let us see your grace and experience your power. We need you, Lord. It's in your holy and your most precious name that we pray. Amen.